We are continuing our walk through the book of Acts. We are now in beginning the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And we have, I think it was mentioned this morning in our opening, our mission statement as a church has been to be a kingdom-minded, Christ-exalting, multi-generational community of faith. Now, we're not one of those that has the practice of gathering together every once a year and kind of putting a strategic team together and deciding what's going to be our mission this year. What are we going to focus on this year? Now, our mission stays the same, and it is to preach Christ, to be kingdom-minded, to be Christ-exalting, to be a multi-generational community of faith. And I hope as we study this morning in the book of Acts, particularly these first five verses of chapter 16, that we have a better understanding of the warrant for this kind of mission. This isn't something we just took out of the air because it sounded good. This is the marching orders of our King. To be kingdom-minded means to recognize that Christ and Christ alone is Lord. We don't get to innovate. We are here as ambassadors, not legislators. We speak on behalf of the one who sent us. And then to be Christ-exalting, I mean, we name the name of Christ, we promote the name of Christ, we worship Him, we gather together for that purpose. But this morning, as we consider the first five verses of chapter 16 of Acts, Luke gives us what I hope will be a fuller understanding of what it means to be a multi-generational church. What does it mean to be kingdom-minded, Christ-exalting, and multi-generational? To be a multi-generational community of faith. And we begin this morning as we began the book of Acts. In chapter 1, in verse 8, Christ gives us what some have called the outline for the book of Acts, and in some respects it is. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus tells us that the gospel witness will begin in Jerusalem and will radiate out from there. In our passage this morning, we're going to see that this multi-generational effort is not just the beginning of missions here. It's not just the beginning of missions in which a generation would include Gentiles receiving the gospel. But we're going to see Gentiles proclaiming the gospel. It's an amazing thing that happens. Not just Gentiles receiving the gospel, but actually participating in its spread, proclaiming this great gospel. Look with me as I read Acts chapter 16. I'm actually going to back up and begin in chapter 15 and verse 40. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And when he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The title of our message this morning, it's in your bulletin, it's Launch of the Second Mission Generation. The font didn't actually come through. I put it in the bulletin, or put it in my notes, exactly as it appeared in my handwritten stuff. I originally had the title, The Launch of the Second Mission. It's Paul's second mission, right? And it is that. But in my notes, I drew a line through mission, and I wrote generation. Because it's something more than just another logistical venture. It's more than just another mission trip. It is a significant time in history. It's a significant time in the life of the church. So if you want, in your notes, there on the back panel launch of the second draw, Line Through Mission. Not because it's not that, but because I want our emphasis to be on this next generation and what this looks like. We're going to see here three things in this short passage regarding the launch of the second generation. What does it look like in terms of leadership? The profile of the leadership in the new generation. There is an appropriate sensitivity to culture. And I would add, not just the culture, but to a strategic context. There is a sensitivity to that. And thirdly, there is a commitment to historical doctrine. There's a commitment to historical doctrine. Now, it's important at this point to see this passage that I've just read out of Acts chapter 16. In the original Bible, the original Greek Bible, there were no chapter headings. There were no verses. So chapter 16 was part of the narrative. It streamed through. And what you need to understand is the narrative concerning the Jerusalem Council that we've spent some months studying includes this section. It's part of a literary unit. And we'll see here in verse 5 where Luke gives us kind of one of these closing statements. He's now closing a section. But we don't see verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16 as a new section detached from chapter 15. It's part of the same unit. And that's important for you to kind of hold on to, kind of put that placeholder in your mind. Because the key issue in Acts 15 is what? How is a man saved? Is it by circumcision? Is it by becoming Jewish and then becoming Christian and through that those religious forms becoming a Christian? And the decree that comes out of the Jerusalem Council, it was agreed by the phrase that Luke uses over and over again, the apostles and the elders. It was agreed that the grace of God has come to the Gentiles apart from circumcision, evidenced by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. They were sealed not by circumcision, but by the Holy Spirit. It's an important matter. In other words, the Gentiles could become Christians through grace alone, by faith alone, without becoming Jews. That's the central issue in the Jerusalem Council. That's the letter that Paul has in his possession as he leaves Antioch and he leaves with Silas. And he takes this letter to take to the other churches. Silas was there to bear testimony to the authenticity of the letter and to bear testimony that the Jerusalem church is fully on board with this, fully endorses this. But as we begin this passage, we see Paul, having been through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening churches there, Paul comes also to Derbe and to Lystra. Now, on his first missionary journey, and I wish I had a big map up here, in his first missionary journey, Paul goes first to Cyprus. It's an island nation. Then he sails over to Antioch, Pisidia, and then he heads back to the east. Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. We see in this run, he goes the opposite direction because Barnabas had gone to Cyprus. There's no need to go there. So Paul sails directly and goes to Derbe. He doesn't sail. He walks up through Syria and Cilicia, and then he comes also to Derbe and to Lystra. And then we find something interesting here. A disciple was there in Lystra. His name was Timothy. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was a Greek. Paul, having been commended to the mission by the church in Antioch. So Paul sets out with Silas. Silas is described as a leading man from Jerusalem. He's one of the leading brothers at the church in Jerusalem, a thoroughly Jewish church. Christian, but thoroughly Jewish, culturally. He was also described as a prophet. So he comes with a very helpful role in this enterprise. So Jewish Paul sets out with Jewish Silas. They come to Gentile and pagan Derbe and then Lystra. And in this place, they find Timothy. They meet what he's described as a disciple. What do we know about Timothy? Timothy here is described as a disciple. He was very most likely converted on Paul's first missionary journey, which would have been just a few years earlier, 2 to 4 years earlier. He was a young man, probably in his late teens, maybe early 20s. But we were told here by Luke that he was well spoken of by brothers not only in his hometown of Lystra, but in the nearest city, in Iconium as well. Timothy is described here as the son of a Jewish woman and a Greek father. Now, this gives us an interesting thing to ponder. We don't know a whole lot more about this, but what we know culturally is this was a blended place. The Jews had a synagogue in several of these locations. What Paul was going to find along his journeys were the presence of Jews. He'd already been chased out of Lystra, in fact, stoned by Jews there. So there were Jews present, but it was also a thoroughly Gentile city. In fact, so much so that here a Jewish woman named Eunice had actually married a Greek man. We don't even know his name, which leads us to speculate about her faithfulness. We don't know. She was married to a Gentile, something forbidden explicitly by the law of Moses. So here this young man is described as a disciple. Paul would tell us later on in a letter he wrote to Timothy, that we know as 2 Timothy, that Timothy's mother and his grandmother were both faithful women. They were Christians. So somewhere along the way, probably in Paul's first missionary journey, this is the entire family was converted. The grandmother, the mother, and Timothy. But we need to know something about Lystra here, because this isn't just a regular disciple in a regular town. If you'll turn back a page to chapter 14, remember what happened at Lystra. Paul had gone to Iconium. Then he goes to Lystra. In verse 8 of chapter 14, there's a crippled man there they find. He could not use his feet. He'd been this way since birth. Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. The crowd saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, which is their native tongue, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes. They've healed a man. The pagans there in the town think the gods have come down because there was a legend that these very gods had come and visited this city at one point before, and that those who had originally received him failed to receive him, except for an old couple that received them. So now, wanting to remedy that error, they bring out the Zeus priest, and the whole city shows up to make a sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas. Now, I told you at the beginning that we can't detach these five verses from Acts 15. Acts 15 describes the Jerusalem Council. What's the decree? They don't have to be circumcised, but what? They have to maintain a distance. They have to forsake the temple worship. Things that have been strangled, things with blood, sexual immorality. They were to avoid the temple. Where did Timothy grow up? In just such a place. It's important for us to pick up on that little clue. So when Luke takes us here to Acts 16, he says, they come to Lystra and there's a disciple. We ought to automatically go, wow, there's a disciple there. And not only that, we find out later, he's been discipled by his parents, by his mother and his grandmother. In fact, Paul would tell us later, Timothy, you've known the sacred writings from your childhood. Those sacred writings which are able to make you wise. So his mother and his grandmother had taught him the Old Testament scriptures, had taught him the Jewish scriptures. But we see here in Lystra an example of the corruption of paganism that's in Timothy's past. But then we also see that Paul wants to take Timothy with him. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Why? Was Paul just enamored with this young man? Did Timothy meet Paul at the edge of the city? Is he coming in going, "Paul, I want to go with you"? Perhaps. But what we're told by Luke is that this young man had a reputation within that city and the next city of faithfulness. This was not they gave testimony. They gave as if it's for legal testimony about Timothy's fitness to join with Paul. Now, we can contrast this to what we just read last week about John Mark. John Mark did not have that kind of commendation. In fact, what we know about John Mark is he actually left the work. Timothy was described as being faithful. He was well spoken of. So this is further testimony that Paul is not some sort of lone ranger. He's not shooting from the hip. He's not a gunslinger. As he walks in and just give me anybody. I'll go with anyone. Paul's purposeful. And he listens carefully to the testimony of the church body. Those who knew Timothy best. Those who knew him from his childhood. Those who knew. Because remember, Paul's got in his satchel this letter that says you must forsake the temple. Paul had to have testimony from people that Timothy had done just that. And was no longer participating in the things of his pagan culture. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and Paul was not relying on his own impression or Timothy's desire, but rather the commendation of the church. Later on, in that second epistle to Timothy, years later, Paul would write to Timothy, almost by way of reminder, in that catalog of qualifications for an elder, he says, Timothy, a man must be considered, be thought well of by outsiders. Timothy said, yeah, I remember that. I remember how important that was in my own ministry. How important that testimony was. And Timothy presents us with something significant. He is the first recorded commissioned missionary that did not come from Jewish Jerusalem. Think about that. Here we are in a time of transition in the early church. And Timothy is the first one that we know of that was commissioned by the church as a non-Jew. He's a half-Jew, as we're going to see that in just a moment. But at this point, we're seeing now the fruit of the first missionary journey. In fact, the laying on of hands that Paul describes in 1 Timothy, when he says, when you receive these gifts by the laying on of hands, I think it's exactly at this point in time when that happens. Timothy is commended by the church. He's sent with Paul. He has that commendation. The church has laid hands on him. And what we see in part here is the answer to Paul's question back at the end of chapter 15. When he says, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. There's an implicit question there, isn't there? How are the churches doing? We worked hard to plant those churches. We were thrown out of town. I was stoned. How are they doing? Part of the answer to that is pretty well, they're already raising up a man for the gospel ministry. God has been gracious. God is showing them favor. And Lystra now has one of their own ready to take to the field as a minister of the gospel. I mean, Lystra, of all places, home to the temple to Zeus. It tells us that anything is possible, isn't it? In any place, it is possible for God to raise up men for the work of the ministry. And by this, Luke shows us what ought to be the goal of every church. This ought to be the goal of every church. Are we praying for and expecting God to raise up young men right here for the gospel ministry? Are we praying for that? Are we expecting that? Are we committed to teaching the sacred writings which are able to make you wise to our young men? Are we committed to pouring in to boys and young men? Are we looking for gifts and graces that can be cultivated and encouraged? Are we raising our young ladies, saturated in the scriptures, that they might be able to come alongside and serve as a helper to a man, called to the ministry? Is that our desire? Are we speaking well of the gospel ministry? Or do our young men and young women think unfavorably of pastoral ministry or of mission work? And I remember as a young boy, I don't remember how old I was, but it was repeatedly. My mother, trying to protect me, used to tell me, I don't want you to be a pastor or a fireman or a policeman. Because your family would be challenged. And I like to remind her now that not only am I a pastor, but I'm a fire chaplain. And I'm licensed by the state of Texas to be my own law enforcement. But it was ingrained into me. Those are things you avoid. Those are things you don't want to do. And oh, the grace of God that came to a different conviction. And it's the joy of my heart to serve the Lord in this way. Are we fostering and cultivating those kinds of affections in our children? Not because we want to presume something, but if the Lord calls one of our young men, are they restrained by the voices in their head from their parents going, you don't want to do that? Go do something else. Go do something in the corporate world or in the business world or in the realm of sports or entertainment or anything else. Don't do that. Being a truly multi-generational church means much more than simply having our children with us here. It starts with that, but it has to be more than that. If we consider ourselves multi-generational because we don't have a nursery, because our kids sit with us, that's good, but it ain't enough. That's not what the scriptures speak about in multi-generational context. It must mean more than just promoting strong families. That's good. We ought to do that. But that doesn't define multi-generational in biblical terms. If we're doing that as an end in itself, we are not being faithful to the gospel charge. Listen again to Paul as he writes to Timothy years later, 2 Timothy 2. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus. The church in Ephesus is fairly new. He says, "I sent you there because there are some doctrinal issues that need to be addressed, Timothy, and it's not only a matter of you correcting these things, but you need to be about the business of identifying men who will be faithful, who are trustworthy, who will hold on to this charge that you have been given, and who will be able to teach others also." To be a multi-generational church is to desire that the gospel presses forward to the next generation, not just our physical heritage. We need to have in our mindset that I would rather have one daughter that walks faithfully with the Lord than 20 sons who apostatize. I would rather that the name of Christ goes forward to the next generation and the name Shiflett is never heard again. Is that our mind? Or do we think multi-generational in terms of our own ethnic seed? We are not passing on an ethnic legacy or even a national legacy. The name of Christ. That's what we see already bearing fruit here in Lystra. Here's a young man, discipled by his mother, by his grandmother. When the Apostle Paul comes along with Barnabas and they preach the gospel, he knows the scriptures. And the Spirit of God moves through that scripture that he's already internalized and saves him. Later calls him to the ministry. But we see, we're confronted here, though, with a puzzling statement. We see this profile of this next generation leader, but then in verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And Luke just kind of nonchalantly says, "And he took him and circumcised him." What? Wait a minute. Okay, we've just been through the Jerusalem Council. We've just argued. Paul, isn't it in your satchel still? The ink's not even fully dry, is it? That circumcision isn't necessary. And Luke just nonchalantly went and had him circumcised. Anybody else have any questions with that? What's going on with that? Paul wants Timothy to join the mission. The church is in agreement. They're going to commend him for this. And then Luke just drops his out. So then we have to ask, has Paul gone soft? I mean, has he backtracked? Is he Judaizing? And some commentators argue that, yes, he did. He had a moment of weakness. That Paul is, you know, he's zealous for the mission and he's willing to, I mean, he kind of compromised there and he shouldn't have. Is that the case? What about Galatians? Turn with me over to the epistle to the Galatians. This happens before, but look what happens in Galatians in chapter 2. Paul and Barnabas had gone up to Jerusalem. They've got Titus with them. And in verse 3, Paul says, "Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, and that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them We did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Is this even the same Paul? Is Paul schizophrenic? Is this a different author? There's something else different about this. Paul, here in Jerusalem, with a Greek man, Titus, with him, says, we would not yield even for a moment. Would not have him circumcised. Timothy, had him circumcised. Next, what's the big deal? Now, by the way, it's interesting here. In the argument here, whether it's in the Jerusalem Council or here with these Jews that Paul was aware of, why didn't Paul just say, look, circumcision isn't necessary because it's been replaced by baptism? Why didn't he just say, look, we've got a new seal here. Circumcision is dead and it's been replaced by baptism. Because it wasn't. It wasn't. It's a new covenant. It's a totally new covenant. But Paul argues, Luke tells us here, that Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. And he gives us a reason. Because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, but his mother's Jewish. So those Jews in that place would have looked at Titus and said, he's an unfaithful man. His mother's Jewish. There is evidence that a principle was already in place and widely recognized by this time that the Jewish lineage flowed through the mother. It's certainly well established in writing by the first century, but there's evidence that it was already widely practiced even in this time. So they would have considered him as an unfaithful Jew. Luke has taken great pains throughout the book of Acts to demonstrate for us that Christianity is not a brand new religion. It's not something that's been made up. It is the fulfillment and the continuation of Judaism. So we have one key distinction between Titus and Timothy. Titus was fully Gentile, mother and father both. Timothy was not. Timothy was a Jew by birth in the mind of these Jews, but he was uncircumcised. Now what we have here is, I think, an appropriate sensitivity to culture. It's a strategic sensitivity here. Paul is not compromising. What he said in Galatians was, we're standing on the truth of the gospel. The gospel itself is threatened. If we circumcise Titus, we are saying to these Jews here that that's what has to happen in order for someone to be saved. Jerusalem Council hasn't happened yet. Now he has a firm decree in his hip pocket that says circumcision is not necessary. It's incidental. It's neither here nor there. But here's the thing. He wants to take Timothy with him. Timothy is a Roman citizen. He's familiar with the pagan customs. He's well thought of in that place. And the only thing keeping him from being able to minister in the synagogues, which is where Paul would ordinarily go first, was the fact that he wasn't circumcised. Paul looks at that and says, let's circumcise him. He will then have access when we go to the next city and the next one after that. The first place I want to go strategically is to the synagogues. Why make Timothy wait outside? Because the Jews know that his father was a Greek. And you might be wondering, well, how do they know? They check. I mean, even the scene in Genesis where Joseph is reunited with his brothers and they're not sure it's them, and he gathers them in close, they check. We don't think in those terms, but it's a different culture, different place. They checked. I'm not saying every time you went in and out of the temple, but they knew who was legitimately circumcised and who was not. It was important culturally. So what we see here as a sensitivity to the culture, as part of Paul's strategic initiative, he's willing to have Timothy circumcised. But when it comes to the substance of the gospel, he would not compromise. He was described by one of the Puritans as a reed who would bend in matters of preference, in an iron rod when it came to the gospel. He would not move. Now let's think about this, because this works its way out in other places. In 1 Corinthians 9, for instance, Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Paul says in verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul said, these things that are indifferent, if it means becoming as one who's under the law, even though I'm not, I'll do that for the sake of the gospel. If that gets me access into the synagogue where I can proclaim the name of Christ to my kinsmen, absolutely, I'll circumcise the boy. No problem. To those who are outside the law, he said, I've become like them. Now, is Paul advocating here paganism and immorality, taking on the practices of the world? No, otherwise he would contradict himself just a few verses later, where he says, I run not aimlessly. I do not box as one who's beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should be myself disqualified. So Paul's not advocating immorality. He's not advocating taking on practices that are ungodly. He's saying we bend for the sake of the gospel. We bend our preferences. We bend some of our cultural things. Ben Witherington observes this. He says, we discover in 2 Corinthians 11:24 that Paul had received the disciplinary 39 lashes five times from his fellow Jews. That Paul submitted to this painful and possibly even life-threatening Jewish custom repeatedly, presumably, so that he could go on attending Jewish synagogue service and bearing witness to Christ in that setting shows the lengths to which he would go in a Jewish direction to win some to Christ. Once the full weight of 2 Corinthians 11:24 is appreciated, having a half-Jew circumcised on one occasion or observing a Jewish rite of purification on another, we'll see that when we get to Acts 21, seems perfectly possible for Paul. In other words, man took a beating five times under the Jewish law to preserve his status with the synagogue. A painful, possibly life-threatening punishment. If he's willing to do that, circumcising a half-Jew doesn't look that radical anymore, does it? He's willing to do what it takes for the gospel. Now, this line of thinking obviously has been carried to ungodly extremes. Paul's not advocating pagan practices. He's not seeking to blend the world's practices in the church. This is not a license to change God-ordained patterns of worship to please the world. This is not to say the church, okay, you need to be intentionally relevant. You need to find music forms and entertainment forms and all these kinds of things and blend that into your worship so that the pagans will be attracted to you. That's not what Paul's doing at all. Paul's recognizing a legitimate barrier in their culture that would prevent him having access to the synagogues, prevent Timothy, a potentially valuable partner in this ministry, from having access. When we adopted our two middle children, they're from Russia, so they were given Russian passports. That's what we traveled out of the country with. And we were told at the time, you can get them U.S. passports because they'll be U.S. citizens, but if you ever come back to Russia, you're probably better off having them travel on their Russian passports. Why? I got an American passport. Why would I travel with a Russian passport with my children? It's easier. It's less scrutiny. It doesn't affect their U.S. citizenship one way or the other. But if we were to go back and they traveled on that Russian passport, it would cause fewer questions. It would be a matter of convenience. It would do no violence at all to their standing as a shiflet or as a citizen of the United States of America. Same kind of thing. That's an oversimplification in a way, but not completely. The issue here is strategic sensitivity to culture. And we see Paul, for example, on Mars Hill. We're going to see this later in Acts. He goes to Mars Hill. He's debating with the intellectual pagans. And he's sensitive to their culture. He's not walking in and kind of kicking over their idols. He doesn't go down the street bashing their statues. He comes in and he confronts them. He speaks the truth to them. But he allows the gospel itself to be the offense. Do we recognize how offensive the gospel is all by itself? And we want to go add to that? I want to add to that? I do. Not that I want to. I do add to it. But also something else here. Circumcision of Timothy bears witness to the ongoing debate. See, here's the thing. We think about, well, this decree comes down. The law comes down from, it's not a law, but a decree comes down from Jerusalem. Circumcision isn't necessary. Problem solved, right? It's all over. Thousands of years of cultural prejudice don't die that quickly. It's going to take some time. Paul's sensitive to that and recognizes what we're dealing with here. The Jerusalem decree doesn't automatically solve the problem. But notice also in verse 4, back to Acts 15, or Acts 16. Verse 4, he's just said, they circumcised Timothy because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And Luke immediately tells us, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Immediately, and remember, Luke is writing this. He wrote two books, one, the Gospel of Luke, and then this is the follow-up with Acts. He's writing to Theophilus, and he's explaining to him everything that's taken place, and he takes great care to explain to Theophilus. Again, this is not a new religion. So he's showing the progression here. So immediately after saying the Jerusalem Council has given this decision, here's a copy of the letter. Now, Timothy they took and circumcised, but here's the letter they're carrying. Luke's not contradicting himself. He's much too good of a historian to do that. These are not contradictory. It might feel that way to us, but it's not a contradiction. The Spirit of God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and Paul did not want to have any unnecessary stumbling blocks in the gate. There's nothing wrong with being strategic. Sometimes we can err on one side or the other, right? We can follow that one ditch over here, the ditch over here. One is, I'm going to rely on everything to be strategic, and I'm going to forget that God has given clear commands and ordinances for how he is to be worshipped. Who is to proclaim his word? How the sacraments are to be administered? And we think it's all about the strategy. Then we get to the other side. We fail to consider that there are wise things that we need to do. There are wise considerations as a church. There are wise considerations as those who are going into the mission field to consider. Are there cultural barriers that we need to think through? Not just language, but are there cultural things? Are there landmines there, so to speak, that we don't want to step on? We don't want to be an offense personally. As I said, the gospel is offensive enough. There's nothing wrong with being strategic. There's a difference between being practical and being pragmatic. Pragmatism is a philosophy that says the end justifies the means. It's pragmatism. And it does not accord with Scripture in any way. But there are practical things that are necessary. It's not pragmatism. It's recognizing the need of the hour. It's being men who discern the times, recognize where we are. So the question before us is, what sacrifices are we willing to make for the sake of the gospel? How important is it to us that we might save some? I was reminded this morning in our prayer meeting, or at the end of our prayer meetings, we're gathered together in our families. I was reminded of how inconvenient it is to have my young children with me. I said it out loud, didn't I? It's inconvenient. It interrupted our prayer. And we had to stop praying to take care of a young one. How thankful I am for that inconvenience. How thankful I am that my sons and my daughters have the opportunity to be known by God and to know him because they're here. Because of the inconvenience. Because sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes if you're like us, you feel like you did nothing but pace the carpet in and out, in and out, in and out. It's okay. Persevere in that, moms, dads. It's worth it because they are hearing Christ. They may not acknowledge that at all. You may get nothing more from them than just, you know, this thing. You know what I'm talking about. Persevere. It's worth it. Become all things to all people that I might save some. Do we take that approach with our children? Is that our mantra in our homes? What do we do or what do we say that adds offense on top of the gospel? In our homes and in the marketplace. Do we believe the gospel to be sufficient offense, or must we add our own? I mean, do your own family members, do your own coworkers, do your neighbors, or do your children find the gospel offensive, or is it you they find offensive? Paul said, look, I don't want to lay a burden here on somebody. If we have an opportunity to proclaim Christ, let's get the burdens out of the way. Things that we can do rightly with a good conscience before the Lord. And Paul would later remind Timothy of this very same concept. Speaking of these men to whom he must entrust this good deposit, Paul says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Patiently enduring suffering for the sake of the gospel. So then we see, as we move through our text, not only this idea of multi-generational faithfulness involves us understanding the profile of what this next generation leader would look like, but as God moves forward his gospel, what kind of barriers are there? What kind of sensitivity to those who've gone before us and those who will come after us needs to be held in hand? What kind of logistics, what kind of cultural sensitivity must we consider? But then also we see here a commitment, lest we think that Paul's going off on the, he's heading to the Gentiles, he's going to innovate now. It's all new from here on out. No, Luke tells us here in verse 4, and they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. They didn't just come and read a letter to them. They did that, but that wasn't it. What was the substance of this Jerusalem decree? The proclamation of the gospel, and that Luke takes great care to demonstrate, both in his gospel and in Acts, that Christianity is not something new. He's moving it forward. It's the fulfillment of all that Judaism anticipated. That's the message beginning with Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Remember, Peter stands up and says, this that you're now seeing is that which is prophesied. And we see that kind of rhythm throughout Acts. This is that. This that you saw foretold to you, that's what you're seeing now. As we move into the Gentile territory here, they taught the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. And the decisions had really nothing ultimately to do with circumcision. That was one of the claims made by the Judaizers, that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They refuted that. But it wasn't only that. Remember James' statements. Look back at chapter 15. When James stands up and he says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. What does James do? He looks historically. This is the way God has operated in times past. He called his people out of bondage in Egypt. This is how our God operates. He sees his people in their affliction and he calls them out of it by his mercy. And then what does James do? He quotes from Amos. He quotes from one of the historical prophets and says, the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old, the Gentiles will be brought in. Christianity has historic doctrines, has historic roots. These doctrines that are being carried in this letter by Paul are historic doctrines. They're old doctrines. This isn't a new God. This isn't even a new religion. It's the culmination of all that the prophets had told. Here we have, in the first missionary journey, Luke tells us that a door of faith was opened to the Gentiles. And if you look, if you turn to the back of your Bible and look at the map, as Paul went to Cyprus, and then he went over to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and they come back to Antioch, Luke tells us that that was a door cracked open to the Gentiles. Then in the second missionary journey, we see him go all the way to Europe through that door. It's almost a Sam and Frodo kind of thing. You see him walking through the gate. You've got Jewish Paul, Jewish Silas, half-Jew Timothy, and it was about to be full Gentile Luke joined them. And they all the way to Europe with this gospel. They will go through that door to new territory with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how amazing is it that the Jewish Messiah would be announced to Gentiles? The Jewish Messiah. How astounding that Gentiles rejoiced in the hearing of forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of a Jew named Jesus of Nazareth. It's astounding. And how unexpected is the proclamation of this Jewish Messiah from the lips of Gentiles? Think about this. It's not only that Gentiles are hearing the gospel. That's phenomenal. It's not only that Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit, embracing Christ, and are joined with God's people. That's amazing. Those Gentiles are actually preaching it. One stands before you this morning, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We exist as a church as testimony to the fact that that door of faith is still open to the Gentiles. This theme of passing the torch would be a prominent theme in Paul's entire ministry. We see that prominently with Timothy and Titus. And Paul, Timothy, and the other laborers were concerned with passing on the doctrine, the historic doctrines of the faith. Not something new, not something innovative. And we prayed this morning. We've been praying and fasting this weekend. And we prayed this morning specifically for 11 other churches that we've worked with and had fellowship with. Some of those, the pastors of those churches have come here and preached. Hopefully others will. We've had the opportunity to get to know some of those folks. And each of those 11 churches, as we were praying this weekend, it hit me. All of these are ongoing evidence that Christ is still calling people to himself. The gate of faith to the Gentiles is still wide open. We exist today because of that. Do you realize that they and we are evidence of that door being open? And then Luke says here, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Luke has made a very similar expression at least 9 times up to this point. And each time it's kind of closing a section or bridging to another section. And he's telling us, churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. This decree has come from Jerusalem. A half-Jew has been circumcised, entering into the mission field. Luke's about to join with them. And what Jesus said would happen with his church, that you would be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's happening. It's still going. And Luke reminds us of this. But the other thing he tells us here, growth in numbers is a good thing. Amen? Nothing wrong with growth in numbers. Now, we've seen the extreme where that's all your focus is on numbers, 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 nickels and noses. That's not what he's talking about. But he's saying by faithfulness to Christ, by faithfulness to pray for and desire the multi-generations to come forth out of the church, for the name of Christ to go again and again and again to the next generation and to the next place, that a faithful God will increase the numbers as he calls men to himself. So I say to you this morning, the door of faith is open. Young people, hear me. The door of faith is open to you this morning. There's no guarantee it will always be open. In fact, we are certain that a day will come. Could be today, could be tomorrow, I don't know. When that door is no longer open. When Christ returns, the door closes. But there is a door open to you this morning. And Jesus Christ is the narrow gate who leads to our Almighty Father. Will you enter this morning? Will you come? Repenting of your faith, turning from your own righteousness, turning from the foolish notion that you can be your own gate. And recognize Christ is that narrow gate. He alone is the gate. Will you enter into the joy of the Lord by confessing that apart from Christ, you're dead in your sins? But with Christ, the Christ who was crucified, was dead, was buried, was raised from the dead, will also raise you from the deadness of your sins. If you will turn to Him, if you will embrace the door that is open to the Gentiles. Believers, this is not just for the lost. The door of faith is open to us as well. Do we cling to Christ in our battles with our own flesh? Do we walk through a door of faith? Do we recognize that Christ is our only hope? He is our only rescue again and again and again. Do we turn from our own righteousness and turn to Him? Will we believe? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we praise You for what You have done. And our standing here this morning is evidence of Your faithfulness.